to Revelation chapter 13. We want to look at verses 5 through 10 this morning. I titled the message, Antichrist, One World Order. So we're in that section of the scriptures which talks about this coming Antichrist that will one day rule the world. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Everything's here for a purpose, and I pray that you would give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the appropriate applications. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. The world is ever trying to figure out the beginning, the origin of all things. And the world is ever speculating on the end of all things. And frankly, they are clueless on both ends. Only God knows about the beginning, as he was the only one there. Only God knows how it will end, because only he knows the future. Now, in the Bible, God has told us about the beginning in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Revelation, he tells us about the end of the matter. The book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline, as we see on the overhead in chapter 1, verse 19. And there he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, the things related to the past are what he just wrote in chapter 1, a vision of the eternal Christ. Then the things which are, that's where we live, the present church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, after what? After the present church age. And that's chapters 4 through 22. Well, a big part of what is to come after the church age is what we call the tribulation period. And that's the section we are in, chapters 6 through 18. Well, as seen in the book of Revelation, the history of the world revolves around the reality of what we often term as spiritual warfare. This emphasis is brought to the fore in Revelation 12 and 13. Note these emphases. Spiritual warfare, God versus the devil. God's people versus the world. Christ versus Antichrist. Truth versus deception. And true worship versus blasphemy. So we see these contrasts. The great issue in history, the history of the world, is this. Who will be God? God is God, and God alone is worthy of worship. God and worship go together. I'm going to fill in on that tonight in Psalm 99. But Jesus said that God is seeking for what? True worshipers. And that's really what life is all about. Who will be God to us? Who or what will we worship? That's the great issue. Now, Satan was originally known as Lucifer, literally shining one. And under God, he had the highest position in heaven. But he got to thinking so highly of himself that he challenged God for, you ready for this? He challenged God for the position of God. Talk about ambitious. Satan wanted to be in the position of God. Well, immediately he lost his position in heaven, and on earth he deceived Eve, resulting in the fall of mankind. Now, as a usurper, Satan heads up the world system, a system of rebellion against God. All people are born sinners, and as such, they are children of the devil. But there are some who repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called conversion. Now, in conversion, a person changes sides. As they transition from the dark side as children of the devil to now being followers, worshipers of God, children of God. Down through the ages, there has always been a remnant of true worshipers who follow God. And there have always been rebels who follow Satan, as manifested in the various forms of false religion. This reality will come to a worldwide climax in the last days under Antichrist. That's what this is ultimately about. The truth of the God of the Bible as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be powerfully presented by two special witnesses as seen in Revelation 11. by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, and by a host of supernatural judgment phenomena, as it is the day of the Lord, where the Lord's activity is prominently on display in a host of ways. And the world at that point will realize that what is happening in the world is at the hand of the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. At the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6, note what the world says and does. Here's what it says. Revelation 6, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This isn't coming from some preacher somewhere. This is what the world is saying. The point is that the whole world will realize the reality of what is happening. The two special witnesses will make it abundantly clear. There will be no excuse. The world will know. And yet most of the world will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They will not believe the truth, as it states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Well, because of this, God will send them strong delusion. You insist on rebellion and rejection of the truth long enough, God will allow you to be deceived. And he will send them strong delusion. It says that they should believe the lie. Well, this strong delusion is brought out in Revelation 13, where the beast is allowed to be brought back to life. And the great lie, the lie, is that the beast, Antichrist, is God Almighty. And the world, it says, will marvel and follow the Antichrist in the worship of him. As seen, we saw last time in Revelation 13, 3 and 4. They will consider the Antichrist at that point to be the all-powerful, unconquerable God, and therefore worthy of worship. We might call this the worship wars. Are you going to worship the true God, the true Christ? You're going to worship the Antichrist and the devil behind him. This is the worship wars. And that brings us to our study today, where we pick it up in Revelation 13, verse 5. And notice what it says there. And he was given a mouth. Now, this is the beast, the Antichrist. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, the beast, who is the Antichrist, is given a mouth. And he is saying some outlandish things. Great things, it says, and blasphemies. But note, it is given to him. Yes, Satan empowers him, but ultimately it's God who allows it. As seen in Job 1 and 2, the devil and his minions can only go as far as God allows. The Antichrist will undoubtedly be the greatest orator the world has ever known. He has a mouth, and with it he makes great claims and spouts great blasphemies involving irreverent speech. That's what blasphemy is. It's irreverent speech. To blaspheme is to insult, to defame, to demean, to put down, to speak injuriously, to cut down. He will undoubtedly do so in the most vulgar and profane of terms. But then notice, he will be given authority to continue on in this vein for 42 months, which is a period of 3.5 years. And again, this shows that this authority is ultimately granted by God, because Satan would never put the limits on him. This activity and time frame correspond exactly, by the way, to Daniel's prophecy written about 600 or 600 plus years before the book of Revelation, Notice what Daniel says. We talk about, you know, we study Daniel before we study Revelation for a reason. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it's speaking of the coming Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So note that he is limited in this expansive authority to 42 months. In 12:12, we are told that Satan at this point will know that his time is short. And short time is 3.5 years. I mean, if your goal is to take over God and to conquer God, you got 3.5 years to do it. That's a short amount of time. Well, God permits some things, he prevents some things, and he promotes some things. But all things are under his sovereign control. Yes, God allows evil, but only up to a certain point. And in this case, in the context we are studying, it's for 3.5 years. This corresponds to the last half of the tribulation period, called by Christ the Great Tribulation. So here's what, to put it up on the overhead as far as the diagram. We're in the present church age. We're expecting the rapture. At any time, Christ could come in the clouds and take us back to heaven. We are not appointed to this time of wrath that will come upon the world. The worldwide judgment, that's not for the church. We're going to be taken out. But the first part is called the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. But then the last half is 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Of course, it concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we are right in this section right here in our study where the Antichrist comes to the fore in terms of the full authority that is given to him over the whole world. Notice verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This man, the Antichrist, will come equipped with a mouth. In verse 5, he is given a mouth. In verse 6, he opened his mouth. His mouth will be a major instrument in all of his diabolical accomplishments. In Daniel 7, 4 times it emphasizes he will speak pompous, literally great words, great swelling words. Daniel 7, 8, verse 11, verse 20, verse 25, 4 times. He will be a big talker, a great orator, able to sway the masses with his grandiose speech. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we had a little taste of this with Hitler. You ever study Hitler's speeches? You watch, he like mesmerized the crowds. There was demonic activity there, and it was powerful. That's the way this will be. His mouth is full of blasphemy. In his full frontal verbal attack on God and all things pertaining to God, he will put himself up and he will put God down. You know, you really, when you start talking down to God and putting God down, oh my goodness, he will claim that he is greater than God. It doesn't get any more blasphemous than that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that he opposes, quote, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. I'm over everything. I am God Almighty. I'm over everything that's worshiped. All the other whatever gods are out here, I'm the greatest of them all. He claims to be God over all, thus blaspheming the one true God. Well, that is arrogance like no other. Even the devil really did not go that far. In Isaiah 14, 14, Satan said, I will be like the Most High. But Antichrist goes further, claiming to be above all that is called God. I think this might be because the devil has a little more insight than the Antichrist. Even the devil realizes there is no possible conception of anything greater than God. The Antichrist, he's not that smart. This is the height of blasphemy. What Daniel 9:27 calls the wing, the high point of abominations. He will blaspheme the name of God, which is to say the very person of God, involving who he is, his nature, his attributes, his very character. The spirit of Antichrist is very much alive today. as seen in the fact that there is so little reverence for God's name. In Exodus 20, verse 7, and I'm picking up on this, where it says he will blaspheme the name of God. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a serious matter. God is a holy God, and he is to be reverenced. To use the name of God in a way that is flippant or empty, that is not in keeping with reverence, is to use his name in vain. And to do so purposefully fits the category of blasphemy. Now, it is common, I think, even for professing Christians to use God's name in vain. They use it as a filler word. Really, that's profane, which is the idea of common, profane or common. You don't use God's name that way, as a filler word. Or in a flippant way, such as, oh my God, really? I want to watch people, who is that? You might try that, I'm just, maybe not. But people say that all the time, oh my God, who might that be? They have no God, but they brought it up, right? They brought the subject up. Just saying, I'm a little bit rebellious. I like to think I'm a holy rebel, but I'm not always sure it's holy. But anyway, when people curse, by the way, why do they always bring God into it? You know, like, God damn it. Or they use the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word. Why don't we hear people use the name of Buddha? Oh, Buddha! When's the last time you heard that? The reason is the devil doesn't care about Buddha. He inspires taking the true God's name in vain. This testifies to the spiritual reality that God and his Son are truly to be reverenced. And the world really, on some level, seems to know this. And yet they show total disregard for God in using his name in vain. The Jews had such high regard for the name of God that they would not even use his most sacred name, Yahweh, meaning the eternal, unchanging one. They would not even use his sacred name, Yahweh. They wouldn't even say it out loud, lest they use it in an irreverent way inadvertently. Instead, they substituted what is considered, when they were reading along and it came to the name Yahweh, they would insert the name Adonai, meaning Lord, instead of Yahweh. Well, that thinking was really out of balance, but it does convey how seriously the Jews took the command to not use God's holy name in a vain way. And the Antichrist, forget that. He will blaspheme God's name. Put down God in every way possible. And he will blaspheme God's tabernacle, it says. Tabernacle literally means tent or dwelling place. This really is equivalent to blaspheming the Holy of Holies, God's most intimate dwelling place. In this case, it probably is referring to the tabernacle of God in heaven, after which the one on earth was patterned after. And he will blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. Well, why is he doing that? I mean, if you don't believe in heaven and you don't believe anybody's there, why would you blaspheme those who dwell in heaven? You know what? This is an acknowledgement that he knows some are in heaven. He would have seen the two witnesses resurrected and ascend into heaven, as the rest of the world does. The rapture will have left an impact on the whole world, at least I hope so. And he knows the reality of those dwelling in heaven, and he holds them in blasphemous contempt and scorn. He evidently will blaspheme all in heaven, aligned with God, including the holy angels and all the saints. By the way, note that even Antichrist does not deny the reality of the God of heaven. He just blasphemes him and says he's greater. He doesn't deny his reality. Isn't that kind of amazing? Like I say here, even the devil doesn't go as far as atheism. No way. The supernatural judgments and the activity all around the day of the Lord will be impossible to deny. Even the hardened unbelievers will not deny the existence of God. However, their response is to blaspheme him. As we get to chapter 16, we find even though they know these terrible things are at the hand of God, the terrible judgments are coming, they blaspheme the God of heaven, which is right in line with the spirit of Antichrist. It's not like they deny the reality of God. They just blaspheme him. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You know, it's crazy when people put the church here. When the people say, you know, the church is going to be in the tribulation and the Antichrist is going to overcome the church eventually. Lots of problems. But I digress. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Note yet again, it is granted to him to make war with the saints, and authority is given him. The Antichrist is not a self-made man. It is the dragon, representing Satan, who empowers him, verse 4, 13:4. But beyond that, it is the sovereign control of God that allows him to do this. The emphasis in Daniel 4 that God rules in the kingdom of men remains true to the end. Notice this tremendous emphasis here, though, four times, verse 5, given a mouth, given authority, verse 7, granted to him to make war, authority was given. Antichrist will be allowed to make war with the saints and pretty much have his way with them. Many will be killed. The saints literally means the set apart ones. They are the believers belonging to God. They are set apart to God. And beyond that, he will be given universal authority over the whole earth, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. I mean the whole world. As much as a man can have under the control of Satan, he will have absolute sway and control over the whole world. Now, once again, we see that this embellishes what Daniel prophesied 600 years earlier. Notice what Daniel says there in Daniel 7, 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. That's just what Revelation here is saying. And then again in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Verse 21, overcomes the saints. Verse 23, devours the whole earth. Same emphasis here in Revelation. This will be the consummation of a one world order under Satan's man, the Antichrist. And this, my friends, is ultimately where the whole push for a one world order is leading and where it will end. My mentor was Dr. John C. Whitcomb. You know, I've been writing my earnestly contending letter for years. Almost every month, Dr. Whitcomb would call me and say, you know, you made a mistake here, you made a mistake there. And I knew when the phone rang, it was like, uh-oh, prepare for being humbled. But he was very gracious. He never corrected my theology. It was always a grammatical mistake, a spelling error, or something. But anyway, could tell you lots of stories there. But anyway, Dr. Whitcomb wrote this. He says, have you ever asked yourself about Adolf Hitler? By the way, Dr. Whitcomb was in the middle of that war. He knew what he was talking about here. How could one man destroy the whole of Europe? How could one man win the whole loyalty of a highly educated, brilliant, intelligent civilization like Germany? Answer, he couldn't. Unless there were hundreds of thousands of Hitlers all around him who shared his satanic purposes. Friend, he was only the tip of the iceberg. Underneath the surface, there had to be a vast foundation upon which that tip could float above the surface of the water and be seen all over the world. And you know what happened? When we finally got into Germany and conquered Germany, and again, Whitcomb was there, and the war ended, we were astounded to discover that there were not just thousands, but tens of thousands of Hitlers all over Germany who believed with all their hearts everything that he believed, who hated God and God's people, Israel, just like he did. You know, he couldn't have done that all by himself. Impossible. Impossible. He was the most spectacular visible manifestation of something we never could have believed possible in the hearts and minds of hundreds of thousands of German people. That's how the Antichrist can personally appear and do all the things that this book says he will do. You know what the Bible says? I'm sure Kurt's covered this already. Just kidding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and he is, even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. The many Antichrists currently on the scene are preparing the way for the Antichrist. Lawlessness, growing. What is Antichrist? He is the man of lawlessness. This rising spirit of Antichrist, shown in many Antichrists, is a major indicator of where we are, getting closer and closer. And yet we're not setting any dates. We're called to live ready all the time. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written down, have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now note that word all is a qualified all, in that we were just told in verse 7 that he will make war with the saints. Now they obviously are the great exception to all. But realize where we are. This is the midpoint of the tribulation period as noted in verse 5. At that point, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel will take place, which is when Antichrist goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It is at this point that Antichrist comes back to life from the dead, as noted in our study last week. It is at this point that he kills the two special witnesses for God, as seen in Revelation 11. And it is at this point that Antichrist will issue the mark of the beast, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. And it is at this point that he will declare war on the saints and be granted control over the whole world. So there's a lot happening here at this pivotal point. Given authority over the whole earth, he will demand, he's not just kind of a friendly suggestion, he will demand worshipful allegiance from all who are on the earth. And the earth will comply. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now at this point, all those not written in the book of life will worship the Antichrist. Now it's called the book of life of the Lamb because it is only through the Lamb that we can have eternal life. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's God's lamb, the God-provided sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you'd bring a lamb to the priest, say, I sinned, I should die. That's the penalty. But I have brought a substitute, this lamb, who is to die in my place. They put their hands on the head of the lamb. The priest would slit the throat of the lamb. The blood would gush out. The lamb would die, and the sinner would go free. Jesus is the lamb who dies in our place. He's the God-provided sacrifice who dies in our place. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. The book of life is uniquely the Lamb's book. It contains the names of all those who belong to him, who have accepted him as their Savior. And at the end of the day, whoever is not found written in this book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that what it says? Yes. Revelation 20, 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Note the phrase here, from the foundation of the world. This refers to the beginning of the creation. In other words, this was in place from the very beginning related to eternity past, prior to the creation of the world. However, there is a textual issue here. Grammatically, it is not clear whether from the foundation of the world should be connected to the word written or to the word slain. Connected to written, it would mean that the names of those who worship the beast were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Connected to slain, it would mean that from the very beginning, it was God's plan for the lamb to be slain, even before the creation of the world. Now, there are good arguments for both views. However, it is noteworthy that without dispute, can I say that again? Without dispute, this very same language is used in chapter 17, verse 8, in reference to those not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. For many, that ends the argument. Showing the preferred view is to take it that way in chapter 13, verse 8 as well. So note what it says, chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Robert Thomas says, consistency of usage by the same author is the stronger consideration. So the sense, the book of life written from the foundation of the world, is the best solution. I'm not dogmatic, but that's a very strong argument. However, we should note that both are true theologically. In 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, Peter speaks of the precious blood of Christ that, quote, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then noted in chapter 17, verse 8, these are those who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So both are true. Both are true. But as we delve a little deeper, this phrase, not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, is a challenging statement. And I'm not going to tell you why. I'm just kidding. Of course I'm going to tell you why. The reason is that the scriptures seem to indicate that initially, all without exception, are written in God's book of life. Exodus 32. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And then in Psalm 69, 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So it's like, okay, the righteous are written there, but these others, blot them out. Also in the book of Revelation, it seems that initially all are written in the book. But then the lost will be blotted out of God's book of life. I mean, if that's not true, how do you make sense of verses like Revelation 3, 5, he who overcomes will shall be clothed in white garments. Overcomers are believers. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is from Jesus Christ, who's clearly talking about, in this case, not blotting them out. And then Revelation 22, 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. I know some say tree of life here. Same concept, basically. I mean, if you're not going to have part of the tree of life, you're not going to be in the book of life either. But shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So, the question is this. How can this be? How can one be written in the book of life at one point, prior to being blotted out, and then at the same time not be written in the book from the foundation of the world ever before they were even born? That's a little challenging, isn't it? Now, I want to acknowledge that this is a conundrum or an antinomy. And because of this, I don't want to be dogmatic, even if I sound like it. I freely admit there are things that are past finding out. But when I consider all the scriptures, which is what you always want to do, rightly dividing the word of truth involves bringing all the scriptures to the table. When I do that, I come to this conclusion. Again, good scholars disagree here. And because of that, I want to be humble and yet tell you my honest thinking here, my studied opinion. It seems to me you have these two things. The unsaved born written in the book, but those who harden beyond the point of return or die in unbelief are blotted out. Some are clearly said to be blotted out. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, what do you do with those? What do you do with Jesus in chapter 3, verse 5? You might say, in a sense, they're penciled in at this point. But then the saved are born, they are those born written in the book. But upon conversion, are promised that they will not be blotted out. You might say they're inked in. Now, I believe the nuance of not being written in the book of life from the foundation of the world has the sense of never having been written in the book in an indelible, permanent fashion. At this point, not being written in the book of life takes on the sense that they were never permanently written in the book and that they never will be. This is seen in the fact that not written is in the perfect tense, indicating a settled, permanent state of affairs. I take it this way because of the blotting out reality. The lost will ultimately be blotted out, while the saved will not be. The issue is permanence in the book of life, and only the saved will have this element of permanence in the book, while the beast worshipers at this point will be permanently blotted out. It is settled. Only those who worship the Lamb properly belong in the Lamb's book of life. But, provision has been made for all. You know, I just love the theologians. I've got lots of books. I've got a whole shelf on this whole discussion of did Jesus die for everybody or not. I've read for 40 years on this. Doesn't make me an expert, but it does make me opinionated. Provision has been made for all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2. I don't know how you take this other than the way it just, let's just take it for what it says. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Yes, as believers, praise the Lord, he's the satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins. But John continues, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ's payment for sin is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who come to Christ in saving faith. 2 Thessalonians plainly tells us why these beast worshipers in the tribulation period will perish. And you know where it puts the onus? On personal responsibility. It specifically says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It specifically says they will be condemned because they did not believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 and 12. The point is, they could have been saved had they received the love of the truth. The problem is they didn't. It is for this reason that they are permanently removed from the book of life. The onus is on them. Revelation 13 relates to the middle of the tribulation period. And in essence, this is the final call to the world. The truth has gone out powerfully throughout the whole world. The gospel of the kingdom goes out to the whole world. The end will not come till it does, and it will. And the issue before the world is, will you worship the beast and be forever blotted out, or will you worship the Lamb of God? That is the decision before the world. If they worship the beast, it shows they were never permanently written, listed in the Lamb's book of life, and they will never be there. Their fate is sealed, and that is the point. To show you all the more that this is the issue, verse 8 is immediately followed by the exhortation of verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's a strong exhortation to respond to the message just shared while they still have the opportunity. Before you take the mark of the beast. Because once you take the mark of the beast, it's over. You might as well not share the gospel with them anymore. In Jesus' teachings in the gospel, he consistently issues this call to respond after giving the message. An example would be the parable of the sower and the soils, illustrating a saving faith response in contrast to those that are bogus. After sharing this parable, Jesus immediately says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The point is, you better respond appropriately in view of what has been shared. In the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 through 3, in each case, after the message is given, the concluding exhortation is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." I believe we have the same pattern here in Revelation 13, 9, in the context of the middle of the tribulation. Same pattern here in Revelation 13, 9, but it is applicable to those in the tribulation period who are in effect receiving the final warning. Those who become beast worshipers will be those who are never to be written permanently in the book of life. They will all be blotted out. And to show you all the more that this is a sense of the warning, note the flow of thought into the next chapter, which provides a very special, severe warning related to beast worship, which is also the emphasis in context here in chapter 13. Notice what it says. Revelation 14. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," you get this? "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." The warning is strong and severe. Do not worship the beast, because if you do, this is your fate. So here's what I think we're looking at. There is this book of life, and all are written in it provisionally. I mean, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The saved are permanently positioned in that book. They will not be blotted out. The unsaved will be blotted out. They never have a permanent placement there. But having said all that, there is some mystery here. And it's right at this very point, in relation to the concluding days of the tribulation period, it's right at this very point that Jesus interjects the issue of election. Isn't that interesting? Yes. Matthew 24, 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You say, well, the elect is Israel. Maybe. But I tend to think it's a little broader. Verse 24, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Well, who are the elect? Well, they're obviously the saved. Now, election is the God side of things. And it's an undeniable reality, being found at least 30 times in the New Testament. But exactly how it harmonizes with human responsibility is a mystery. At least that's my view. There are other views, of course, but I haven't totally figured this out. Now, I know there are those that have, but I haven't. But here, the God side of things. Election simply means choice. You know, we have elections in our country. You know, the president doesn't elect himself, does he? Okay, let's not talk politics. We choose the president. Election simply means choice. And whose choice? Well, in the Bible, election is of God. And election is before salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation." They don't have it yet. That's why I continue on. For the sake of the elect. They're already the elect before salvation. "I do all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So note this whole package. Yes, the God side of things, election is of God. Election is before salvation. And all the elect will be saved. But then there's the human side of things. People are accountable. They're not just robots. We don't want to just be into fatalism. What will be. Doesn't really matter at all. Really? No, people are accountable. And human response and responsibility are involved in salvation. Go memorize 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I really concur with this view. This is a view put out by Dr. James Eckman. I use it by permission. But I fully concur with this. That's why I'm sharing it with you. But notice what he says. "God chose certain individuals to salvation, but they freely choose Christ. Both are equally present in the salvation dynamic. To diminish God's sovereign choice is to go against the teaching of Scripture. Likewise, to diminish human responsibility is to deny the teaching of Scripture. The relationship between the two is likened to a railroad track. The two parts of the track are perfectly parallel. You need both parts to make a track. One without the other makes travel on the track impossible. When a person stands on the track and looks into the future, they seem to come together. But as long as a person walks the tracks, they remain parallel." And then he says, "So it is with the interplay of divine sovereignty of choice in salvation and the matter of human responsibility in salvation. Both are equally taught in Scripture. As long as we remain in this world, in our finiteness, we cannot reconcile this seeming," here's the word, "antinomy, which is something you can never figure out. In fact, all attempts to reconcile the two have been unsuccessful." I concur with that. "Both the reality of divine sovereignty and God's choice of those who will be saved and the truth of human responsibility must be held in theological tension." Well, I just got one thing to say to that. Amen. I fully concur with that. That's my position. I've taught that for 41 years. A footnote here. Before we leave verse 8, note that the earth dwellers in the book of Revelation, that phrase is really used as a technical term for unbelievers at least 10 times. Verse 9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This is the language of appeal, to take to heart the message being shared because it is of utmost importance. Now, the first step in getting saved is being willing to listen. You know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have an ear, hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, to hear doesn't simply mean to be aware, but to respond affirmatively to the message being shared. I still remember my parents saying to me, "Do you hear me?" I was pretty sure they weren't questioning whether I needed hearing aids. They were talking about the issue of my heart and whether I was really willing to listen and respond with an obedient heart. And so it is here as well. Jesus said this in terms of what defines his sheep: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, there is some question, as I kind of alluded to earlier, as to whether verse 9 should be applied to what has preceded or to what follows in verse 10. A third option is that it is a general statement that takes into account the whole surrounding context. And it is noted that consistently in the Gospels, a statement of this nature comes at the end of Christ's teaching, therefore makes that sense, it makes sense to see it that way here. And I agree, it does, there is application to the preceding context I already emphasized. I agree with that. But the question is it limited to only what has preceded? Another view is that the immediate context concerns the persecution and the martyrdom of the saints. And that is true. And the proverbial wording that follows in verse 10 makes it clear that the application of verse 9 is connected to what follows, emphasizing what should be the response, or what will be the response, of the saints. So I would tend to take this in a general sense. When it says anyone, if anyone, that's pretty general. All those who find themselves in this context better listen up and take seriously what is being said. Worship of the Antichrist comes with an eternal price tag, forever having one's name removed from the book of life. That is sobering. Eternity is in the balance. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. On the other hand, Christ said to count the cost in following him. And for these in the tribulation period, that admonition will be very real. To commit to Christ will be very costly, as seen in verse 10, involving extreme persecution and or martyrdom. Those committed to Christ need to recognize this commitment involves this type of outcome, and they need to accept it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Therefore, I would take the appeal to anyone in verse 9 as a general statement that has application for anyone. Considering the issues related to whether to worship or not worship the Antichrist, it has profound implications in every direction. Now, it is noteworthy that the appeal here in verse 9 comes right in the middle of the tribulation period. And while being similar to what was said to the churches, yet it is also very distinct and different. Just real quickly, note the contrast. Give us an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times to each church. Give us an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's contrasted to, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. You know what's missing there? The churches. This isn't addressed to the churches. I wonder why that is. Well, this is a significant argument from silence that the church is not represented here and has not been represented on earth since chapter 3. Also note that verse 7 speaks of the saints on earth, but nothing about the church. I submit to you that the church is not addressed at all in relation to the judgments on earth in Revelation 6 through 18 because the church is not there. She was previously raptured to heaven in fulfillment of the blessed hope. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now the translation of the New King James here is rough. I think the flow of thought that really most naturally fits, especially with the end of the verse, is brought out in the ESV and other translations, but I'm using the ESV here. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Robert Thomas says, the best rendering of the verse is this. If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he departs. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, it is necessary for him to be killed by the sword. Remember the context here. It is granted to the Antichrist to overcome the saints. At this point, all they can do is accept their fate as the sovereign appointment of God. If they are going to be imprisoned, that is how it will be. If they are going to be killed, that is how it will be. The evidence of genuine faith is accepting our lot in life, knowing that God is good as well as sovereign, and knowing that the best is yet to be beyond this life. We read earlier in chapter 6 and verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them. This is the martyrs who are in heaven. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number, there's an exact number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. This has to be worked through in history. Well, in taking their stand for Christ, no matter the consequences, they will prove their faith by enduring and even dying for their faith. Perseverance of the saints is a major emphasis in the book of Revelation, and is really seen throughout the scriptures. True faith perseveres to the end. True faith dies in faith. We saw in chapter 12, verse 11, that overcomers, that is true believers, are those who do not love their lives to the death, meaning they are willing to die for their faith if necessary. And in the end, those willing to die for Christ emerge as the true winners for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In Revelation 3:10, Christ described the coming tribulation period as a time of testing that will come upon the whole world. It will serve to press the whole world regarding their final decision. Will they throw in with the Lamb of God, the true Christ, or will they throw in with the Antichrist? The claims of the Christ will be put on full display. The claims of the Antichrist will be put on full display. Who are you going to throw in with, world? That's the issue. And either way will be costly. If they throw in with Antichrist, it will cost them for all eternity, as they will be permanently blotted out of the book of life with no hope ever beyond this present life. If they throw in with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cost them momentarily as they suffer persecution and death at the hands of the Antichrist. But this is the patience and the faith of the saints who have their name written down forever in the book of life for all eternity. Well, let me close. And as I do so, I want to use a little illustration and just give me a little poetic license in this illustration. I'm trying to make a point, okay? Those who worship the beast will find their names permanently blotted out of the book of life, as they never had a permanent place there. Provision was made for them, but they never appropriated the blood of the Lamb. In contrast, those who put their faith in Jesus, as it were, have their names sealed permanently with the blood of Jesus in the Lamb's book of life. It's the Lamb's book. The Lamb is all about the blood that was shed. This affects a permanent reality that cannot be changed. Their names can never be blotted out. Appropriation of the blood is the all-important eternal issue. And you do this by faith, by believing in Jesus as your Savior, who died for all of your sins, and then as Lord over all, rose again. When you believe in Jesus, you pass from death into life. Now, you don't have life before that. You say, "Well, I'm in the book of life, even though I don't have life." Okay, verses, please. When you believe, you pass from death into life. And when you do, your promise that your name will never be blotted out. It is forever etched in the Lamb's book of life for all eternity. Now, let me ask you. Is your name written down in the Lamb's book of life for all eternity? Another way to say this is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? True believers have their name written down in the Lamb's book of life. This has been called the saddest verse in the Bible. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.